To Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read the beginning text again. In 11 verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." I just focused on that one word, that they were persuaded. And that means it's not something they knew firsthand. They did not know this for a fact. They were persuaded of it. And, you know, that really is my experience. I don't know a lot of things for a fact, but I'm persuaded. And persuasion also means that it's not easy. If you're persuaded, it's because that wasn't an easy thing to come to. It's not just automatic. It's not like, you know, we could say the sky is blue, and well, of course, we can see that. But there are a lot of things that you don't have to truly be persuaded of. They just make sense by themselves. It's not hard to connect the dots. But if it's something you're persuaded of, that's something more difficult, something a little bit beyond your normal experience. And so you have to come to a point where you are persuaded of them. Now, when we talk about these patriarchs, that they were looking for a city, they were looking for something eternal. They had a different perspective on life. They weren't trying to become rich. They weren't trying to settle down. They weren't trying to get what normal people look for. They were giving up all of this stuff, including their family and their traditions and all this, to wander around some promise that God had made them. And folks, that takes a little bit of persuasion. When God tells you, get up and go, get out of here, leave that, don't do this, whatever, He gives you something that might be a little difficult, it takes a little persuading. So, and like I said last week, I was talking to some Mormons, and they were trying to persuade me of the Book of Mormon. And they were having a hard time of it, because they couldn't give me any reason to believe the Book of Mormon. Tell me why I should believe it. Why should I believe? Why should I believe the Koran? Why should I believe the angel Gabriel talked to Muhammad? Why should I believe that? I mean, listen, if you've got some compelling reasons, tell them to me. I want to know. I'm interested. But basically the only thing they could give me, or the Mormons, the only thing they could give me was that I need to read it praying while I read it. And I have a hard time doing two things at once anyway, so it doesn't look promising for me to be persuaded of the Book of Mormon. But I got to tell you, and I told them that, I am persuaded by the Bible. Amen. It's not easy. Bible says some way out there things. And the Bible requires stuff of people who believe it.
That's right.
The Bible has a lot of, it's a demanding book. It makes a real critical demand on your life.
Right.
And so it takes some persuasion. Maybe you're not persuaded. That's fine. I understand that. Be skeptical. I try to remind you as Christians, you should be skeptical. You should not just believe what people tell you. Don't believe what the Pope says. Don't believe what the priest says. Don't believe what the preacher says. But you might be convinced, persuaded by what the Bible says.
Amen.
In fact, a whole lot of people in the world have been persuaded by what the Bible says. And that is an enigma to people who don't believe it. They can't figure this out. Why do people believe the Bible? Why are people so superstitious that they would believe what the Bible says, even when it says crazy things? You know, like Eve talked to a snake. Oh, that's a crazy thing. Of course, it doesn't say that. It says it was a serpent. The serpent. And we know that that's talking about a spiritual being. But anyway, I'm not going to go into that. I did mention that I was persuaded by a lot of different things, and it's all together. Number one, the Bible is a historical book. We can follow its pages through history. It's a very old book. It might be the oldest actual still existing book. I don't know that for sure, because I haven't studied all the ancient literature or whatever, but I know that there's not very many books written before the book of Genesis. And the Bible, even apparently, and I don't have this for fact, But I think the book of Job was written before the book of Genesis. I don't believe the book of Job was written by Moses. I believe it was written before Moses. And maybe I'm wrong, but it's definitely talking about a person who is presented as having lived back before Moses. Back before Moses. And so we're talking about the oldest books around. These are books. They're not just scribbles. They're not just like clay tablets with with some lists on it, lists of kings or something. We're talking about books with histories in them. And this is a historical book that, by the way, you can still look up the information found in the Bible and then go and check it out archaeologically and find it to be true. And at this moment, there are archaeologists looking for places that the Bible mentions. Right. Yeah. Yep. And they believe they found them. They've got evidence and they believe they found them. That's one reason why the Bible is very persuasive, because it's dealing with real actual history, real people, real kingdoms, real empires, real battles. It also chronicles the development of humanity itself. From the beginning, it tells you who the parents were of this group or that group. It's not like the Book of Mormon, which has been discredited by archaeology. Actually discredited by archaeology. And it's not like the Koran, which has no historical information in it whatsoever. So, anyway. Another thing is that it's written as testimony. It's written as, we know this because we lived it. We saw it. We saw it. I remember when, I'm starting to go over, and I don't have time to go over what I already touched on last week. But I do remember the lawsuit that a certain skeptic brought back in the early 1900s against some preacher, and he was, because the preacher had made a claim, I believe it was Harry Rimmer, had made the claim that if you can prove the Bible wrong in a court of law, I'll give you $1,000 or something like that. And so he sued him. He said, I can prove it's wrong in a court of law. And he took him over the claim in the Bible that the quail that came in from the east wind covered the camp of the Israelites to several cubits deep or something like that. And so he did a calculation on how much was there. And said, there's no way. There's not that many quail in the world. And whatever, he tried to prove it was untrue. But the judge came out and said, well, by legal precedent, I have to believe the eyewitnesses more than I believe your calculations. And the eyewitnesses said it was like that. So, they get precedence. So he lost his lawsuit. But anyway, the idea is that it was eyewitnesses. People said, we saw this. Now, you might disagree, because people are liars. You should take everything with a grain of salt. But when you have people saying, look, I saw it, there's something very persuasive about Paul saying, I used to not believe this either, but something happened to me. Yeah. I saw it. Something happened to me. And he could tell you the story of what happened to him. And wow, I'm telling you, that can be very persuasive. All right, let's move on. There's a whole lot of details in the Bible that just confirm it. Lots and lots of details in the Bible telling you how big this was, how long that was, where this happened, what was going on in this place. Just constant details that you find that confirm the story. And they seem unnecessary, but they're not unnecessary if you're wanting to confirm it in your own mind to become persuasive. Put in the details. The Bible makes falsifiable but often verified claims. And yet, not falsified. You don't find a place in the Bible where you can prove it's not true. Even those quail, you can't prove it's not true. All right, the Bible is transparent. We know who wrote it. We know what they were like. We know what their motives were. We know what they were doing. We know what they were trying to teach. We know how they lived. We know how they died. We know it's very transparent. Another thing is that the Bible is honest. And the Bible is honest in the sense that it tells the truth about people, even their heroes. And I know that there's some people in the Bible that doesn't mention their faults, but usually it's because there's very little spoken about them. But the ones we know a lot about in the Bible, their faults are put up front and clear. We know about David's faults. We know about Solomon's faults. We know about Peter's faults. And if they were just making up stories, they would make these heroes and they would not be bringing up their faults. And yet they do it. We also know that the Bible was vetted in real time. We know that people were listening to these things during their time and they were being checked out during that time. We know that they were looking to falsify the resurrection of Jesus. We know it. They were trying to falsify that, but they couldn't. They couldn't in their lifetime. So you have a good reason to believe, to be persuaded by the statements, because during the time that it was being done, there were people trying to falsify it. Same with all the prophets. Those prophets would make prophecies, and there were people that hated those prophets. They hated them, especially people like Jeremiah or Micaiah, who says, you know, he's the only one out of all these other prophets. He's the only one. They were hated. They would have been loved to have been falsified. But they couldn't falsify them in their day. You can't falsify them today if they couldn't falsify them then. It's just not, it's very persuasive. To me, it's very persuasive. Now we get to what I was going to deal with this week. And that is, first of all, prophecies fulfilled. Now I know there's a lot of people that will say, the Bible's got 500 prophecies that were fulfilled. And some of those prophecies are, I'm just not really convinced myself. That doesn't persuade me, but there are some prophecies that you think, whoa, wait a minute. That is very persuasive. Like I can think of the prophecy of Daniel where he says there's going to be 483 times. It's going to be the way he says it up, weeks. So there's going to be 70 weeks, and the 69th week is when the Messiah is going to come. And if you do the calculations, you are very close to an exact prophecy of when Jesus was going to show up. I mean, even by anybody's calculations, it's within a decade. By anybody's calculations. And the truth is, it has to do with what king was in charge, and there are people that can point to you certain knowledges of which kings or what, and it comes down to the very year that Jesus Christ died. The very year. Prophesied by Daniel almost 500 years before. Now, I got to tell you, that's pretty impressive. And another thing I think is impressive is when Jesus told people, says, this generation is going to see the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that was spaced over several different prophecies. You'll find them mostly in Luke. But he says, the time is coming that they're going to see armies surrounding this city. He's getting ready to die. You're going to see armies surrounding this city, and they're going to lay a siege against it, and it's going to be destroyed. He tells the apostles, who were so enamored with this huge building that Herod had made, tremendous, made out of white marble with the glistening sparkles in it, and it was just the eighth wonder of the world at the time, and these apostles were so intrigued, and he says, time's coming, not one stone's going to be left on another on this temple. And that's the case. It's what happened right there. But then he says, it's going to be in your lifetime, because he tells those women, he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. Mm. Talking about your lifetime, it's going to happen. And 40 years after Jesus died, the temple was razed to the ground, destroyed. That is a pretty impressive prophecy as far as I'm concerned. Nebuchadnezzar was going to overtake Jerusalem. That was prophesied, clearly prophesied in the Bible long before. And that the Jews were going to return within 70 years, that happened. We find that fact even in secular history, that they were taken over and that they returned in 70 years. Two apostasies prophesied. I'll tell you the big one. And that is that over and over and over again, the Bible prophesies that the nation of Israel is going to return to its land. And somewhere in the 1800s, Christians got a hold of this fact, started believing it, and they started preaching it. Israel's going to return to its land. And it woke up Israelites. It woke up the Jews. They actually started thinking about it actually as fact. And I know that the Jews don't want to admit it, but it was an evangelical movement that turned Zionism into what's happened today. Jews didn't even think about it or weren't pushing on it, were not believing it. In fact, they thought the Messiah had to come before they went back. But it was the Christians that started interpreting these many prophecies and saying, no, it's going to happen. They're going to go back to their land. And it was the evangelical Christian influence that caused so much of the preparation in the Middle East. And it was even the evangelical Christian influence by believing the Bible. It was their influence that caused, for who knows, you think no other reason, there's no strategic necessity, but it caused Great Britain to attack the Middle East, the Levant, and drive the Ottoman Empire north out of there in order to take it over. And that happened in 1917. And then it was the evangelical influence that caused the Balfour Declaration saying, we want this as a national homeland for the Jews. And they started coming in droves. And we know how that ended up. That was prophesied. It's in the Bible. And if you see all this stuff happening, you know, you can start becoming very persuaded. Amen. Also, so many other things that are mentioned in the Bible about the end of the world. You know that the secular world is interested in the end of the world. They wonder what is going, and how is it that the Bible has so much to say about it? How come the Bible is talking about the end of the world? We, you know, if you look at the Bible, it's constantly speaking about the end of the world. And yet you think, well, why would it be saying that? And yet it's a very persuasive thing, because when you start looking at it, everything's happening just like the Bible teaches, telling you that the world is going to end. Something's happening. It's a very persuasive book. I'm sorry if I can't persuade you, but I'm telling you, if you really just pay attention to it, it becomes a very persuasive book. It'll make you change your life. It'll make you straighten some things out, just because the Bible can persuade you where it seems impossible. Another point to be made is inadvertent predictions. Things that have happened, and they're not exactly prophesied in the Bible, but you get the sense of it in the Bible. And then it actually happens. And now you look at it and think, wow, that's very interesting. I'll give you some examples. Number one is the geopolitical influence of the Middle East, or importance of the Middle East. When I was younger, I used to wonder, well, what is so important about that place over there? And 100 years ago, nobody could figure out what would be important about the Middle East. Why would the Middle East be important? Why would anybody fight a war over it? The Bible's constantly talking about the wars that are going to be fought over that land, over that area. And nobody could figure out, well, why? Why? They had people go over there and visit the Holy Land or visit the Middle East, and they would say, there's nothing here. It is a waste. It's just a wasteland. It's a desert. It's like there's nothing. There's not even people. You can't grow a goat on this place. It's interesting. But somebody discovered oil. And now it's the most strategic place in the world. For the last 100 years, it's been one of the most strategic places in the world because of the discovery of petroleum. But how could any of these people in the Bible know that there was going to be discovered petroleum in the Middle East? How could they know that? Well, they didn't know that. But it's very persuasive when you stop and think that what the Bible said was going to happen, turns out it was going to happen. Amen. It was going to happen. That's interesting. Another thing, the Bible says that all nations are going to be gathered against Israel. Now, before the modern time, all nations, even the islands of the sea, are going to come and send their armies and fight against Israel? How is that possible? Nobody could imagine how that would be realistic. But it's prophesied all the nations are going to do it. And then something happens in the world wars, and they decided we need to get together, and they created the League of Nations, turns into the United Nations. Now we have the United Nations now, and it's happening all the time. All the nations are sending their armies to different spots on the earth. And they're getting ready to send them over to Jerusalem. Just exactly like the Bible mentioned. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? I'll give you another inadvertent prediction. Over there in Revelation, it talks about two witnesses. They have the same signs as Moses and Elijah. We think they probably are talking about Moses and Elijah. That's the fulfillment of the two olive branches, Moses and Elijah, who appeared with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is called the glory of his second coming. So this is very interesting to me. You've got Moses and Elijah showing up, but the Bible says in Revelation, it says that they're going to be killed and that the whole world is going to see their dead bodies. How can the whole world see their dead bodies? Back before television? No, they couldn't even, you couldn't even imagine how that would be. How could the whole world see the dead bodies of these people? Did you know that television was predicted in the Bible? Well, think it over. Maybe you're not convinced, but I'm pretty persuaded. I'm thinking the Bible knows a whole lot more than I know. Knows a whole lot more than all these big shots experts know. The Bible has an awful lot of information. And so it's a very persuasive book because even of inadvertent predictions. Now, there are two more points to be made here. I'm going to make them, and they're the most important points. This is the most, the biggest and deepest and most fundamental reason why, maybe one of the two most important reasons why the Bible is so persuasive to us. It's very persuasive. And that is, first, the historical benefits that we derive from it. Now, I cannot go into detail on all of these things, but I'm going to mention them to you. You just listen to see if you can recognize that that is what it's about. For example, the concept of universal literacy, the idea that everybody should know how to read and write. That was not a thing. It was not a thing outside of the Jewish nation. That was not a thing. Nobody thought everybody needs to know how to read and write. It seems stupid. You don't need to know how to read and write. In fact, there are places in the world today that still think it's ridiculous to teach your kids how to read and write. And I know people in Mexico that think it's ridiculous for a kid to go to school past sixth grade. They think, no, we're going to get him some skill. We're going to teach him how to farm. Or we're going to teach him how to, you know, whatever else. We're going to teach him how to, you know, put plaster on or something like that. It's interesting to me that the interest in education, universal education, was unheard of before the Bible. It's not found in ancient places. They wanted certain people who had gifts for that to learn how to read and write, and they kept the records. But most people had no reason to read or write. But in the Bible, God himself says, you make sure you teach your children. You make sure you read it to them. You teach them to read. You get them to know this scripture. And it became a focus on universal literacy, made the Hebrew people the most important people on earth during those millennia. The reason why? They all could read and write. They were taught to read and write from the time they were very small. Now that's a very interesting thing. And now the whole world puts emphasis on universal literacy. They're all working toward 100% literacy so that everybody knows how to read and write. And most nations are well into the 90s. 90% of the people can read and write because it's so important. Well, where'd we get that? We got it from the Bible. No doubt about that. That came from the Bible. How about publishing technology? Most important inventions ever were publishing technology. You know where that comes from? The Bible. Let me give you a few examples. The proliferation of papyrus. Used to, they wrote on clay tablets. Or they wrote on stones, they chiseled into stones. And then some places got real smart and they would make leather pages. And they would write on leather and those are the smart ones. But you know what they did for the Bible? They proliferated papyrus, which was in Egypt. Egypt, they already had papyrus. But they proliferated it because they wanted inexpensive paper type stuff in order to print out many, many, many copies of the Bible. Papyrus just proliferated in the first centuries of this dispensation because of the need for the Bible, the desire to copy the Bible, and the Christians got that stuff as much as they could and copied amateur copies of the Bible all over the place. It covered the world, papyrus. We got scraps of them to this day all over the place. Proliferation of papyrus. How about codex binding? Almost unheard of. Everything was done in scrolls. They would put all these rolls of leather or papyrus together and roll them up. And if you wanted to read something, you'd roll it and roll it and roll it and roll it and get to your page, and then you'd read that, whatever. And they'd say, okay, now go back four chapters. Whoop, then roll it, roll it, roll it. But you know what? Somebody came up with a great idea to take all those pages and just stick them together in our book form. It's called codex binding. You know why that happened? Because of the desire for a huge book like the Bible to all be bound together. That's the reason. And that's why you have these huge codex Bibles from way back. That's codex binding. All right, let me give you another one. Publishing guilds and scribal principles. They were developed by Christians coming up with ways to uniformatize all these different copies. So many copies of the Bible were made that somebody had to get together and try to make sure there was a uniform standard text of it. And so they developed scribal principles and publishing guilds so they could make professional copies of the Bible. These things came from the Bible itself. We depend upon the Bible's great popularity for the existence of the publishing process, the way they used to publish manuscripts. Now, that's a big deal, but I can't go into it very, very deeply right now. But there's a lot to be said about publishing guilds and scribal principles. How about the invention of milled paper? That came from the Bible. It was invented in Spain in the 13th century. They started taking wood pulp and mashing it up and mashing it out on a press and made paper so inexpensive and so uniform that it became, and it was all done because of the Bible. Paper, the kind of paper you use, was invented by people who wanted to print the Bible. That is the reason why it exists. All right, give me another one. How about movable type press printing? Once you had paper that was consistent and smooth and inexpensive, well, then you needed a better way of printing on it. Instead of writing everything out, they invented movable type where you could just take the type and make another page and then press out a couple thousand copies of that page and then take that same type and make another page and press out another couple hundred. That's the way they started working. And that's, they say, that's the greatest invention ever invented by humankind. Now, I got to tell you, that all comes from the Bible.
Amen.
It did not happen in China, you know, it did not happen in Africa, and it did not happen in Asia. It didn't happen in these other places. The reason why is because they didn't have any text that was so important to them. But the Bible was so important to people that they were working every which way to improve the printing system, and that's what happened, or what we call publishing technology. Publishing technology came from the Bible. How about public service? Just, this is a different subject. Public service, rulers being public servants. Did you know that comes from the Bible, the idea of a minister of finance or a minister of defense? You know what the word minister means? It means servant. That's all the word minister means. But nowadays we have ministers of state, or ministers of this, or ministers of that, or we administer something. And what that means is you're serving. You are a servant. Who would have thought that the king was a servant? The Bible.
Yeah.
Not anywhere else. Nowhere else. They didn't find that they thought kings were servants in China. Not in India. No, not in Africa. Not in Central America. No. You know, they thought kings there were gods. They thought Caesar was a god. They thought all pharaohs were gods. They treated them like gods. But the Bible says, no, they're servants. They're servants of God sent to serve you. The idea of public service comes from the Bible. And that's one of the most important things that we learned from the Bible, and it has transformed the world. All right. Let me give you another one. How about the concept of jurisdiction? Jurisdiction. Now, think about that. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. You ever heard of the principle of separation of church and state? How about the system of federalized government? Did you know that the state of Texas is called the sovereign state of Texas? It's sovereign. Well, in what way is it sovereign? We have a government above us. Texas has a government above it. But it's sovereign in its own jurisdiction. And the government above it has specific limits to what it can do. So it has certain jurisdiction, and the state of Texas has certain jurisdiction. And did you know that the county of Bear has its own jurisdiction that the state can't do anything about? It's called jurisdiction. It's a division of responsibilities so that we can have this kind of a government where you can be governed locally and governed nationally. That is a tremendous gift to humanity. It doesn't all have to come from the top down. It's a tremendous gift so that you can have local authority and all of that stuff. I'm telling you, this is a big gift from the Bible. And that comes from the Bible, by the way. All right. How about direct accountability to God, which turns into our principle of consent of the governed? That a king does not have power over a people unless they give it consent. That comes from the Bible, from the concept that every single human being is directly accountable to God. And that's why our Declaration of Independence says something like, we hold these truths to be self-evident. You know the thing? No, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. We all get our rights directly from God. And that means government has to have the consent of the governed. Where does that principle come from? It comes from the Bible. It wasn't invented by John Locke. It was invented by the Bible. It's amazing to me. How about the concept of representation? That we're represented by someone. Well, that comes from the Bible. I'm not going to get into that, but it does come from the Bible. How about the concept of democracy? Well, this is all sort of related. But the concept of democracy, I know you might not agree with it or whatever. Well, I know you'd agree with democracy, the concept. But Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says, they ordained elders in every city. Which is a good reason for you to have more than one pastor, because that's what the Bible says. They ordained elders in every church. Every church got elders, plural. But that word ordained, the Puritans didn't like it saying appointed like it was. They wanted it to say voted on. Because it means, that word ordained means to extend the hand. Which we understand to mean to put your hands, lay hands on someone and give them authority. That's what the apostles did, and it's made clear in Titus and in Timothy and other places that that's what laying on of hands is. But the Puritans didn't like that because they didn't like the higher ups running things, and so they said that must mean they voted on them. And so the Puritans came up with the congregational system of church government, which was election. The congregation would vote on their priest. Or vote on their bishop. They would vote on them. And that is where the concept of modern democracy originated. And amongst the Puritan concept of voting on your priest. Now, it was misunderstood. They were incorrect, I think. But, you can have your own opinion. That's fine with me. But it does come from that. Our modern idea of democracy actually descends from a misunderstanding of the Bible. Not completely, because there were other democracies besides Christian democracies, but still, it did descend from that. The emphasis on faith, which means freedom of conscience. Have you ever read the Edict of Milan? You ought to read the Edict of Milan. That's what Constantine wrote when he converted to Christianity. And boy, that is a document that explains that you have to believe it. This is something your conscience, you can't be forced to be a Christian. You have to believe it. Now that's interesting because boy did they lose that principle later on when they were burning people at the stake because they had the wrong beliefs. But the freedom of conscience comes from the Bible, and it mainly in the emphasis of faith that Jesus says you have to believe. It's not, you can't just do a few rituals and you're okay. No, you have to believe in your heart. You actually have to believe it or it doesn't do you any good at all. That's the concept of conscience, freedom of conscience. How about the concept of transcendent creation? Look up how the Mayans thought we were created. Or the ancient Greeks, or the ancient Romans, or the ancient Persians, or the ancient Indians, or the Hindus, or the Confucians. How does their idea of creation? Well, it's all a bunch of nonsense. It's all within the creation. The creation itself is like creating itself. It's really silly. But the Bible talked about a transcendent creator, that something outside of this universe created it all. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is the foundation of science. That there are laws that govern the whole creation. It is the scientific method, observation, the importance on eyewitnesses, observation. That comes from the Bible. How about the idea of just warfare? That some wars are justified and some wars are not. Well, folks, that comes from the Bible. How about the equality of women? Find any place outside of Christian influence where women are equal. You'll find it. No, not in deep, dark Africa, not in the South American jungles, not in India, the women were not equal. But somehow, wherever the Bible went, women were considered equal. Why? Now, I don't mean equal in every possible way, but equal in the sense of having the same relationship to God, equal in the sense of having the same importance to God, being people made in God's image. Where does this come from? It comes from the Bible. How about the idea of monogamy? Where does that come from? It comes from Jesus. He said, if you have another woman, you have committed adultery against your wife. Jesus said that, Mark. Oh, that's very interesting. That comes from the Bible. Ladies, when you get upset because the Bible says that women can't speak in church or something like that, and you get all, offended, don't be offended. The Bible has already given you way more than anything else has ever given you. You've got something tremendous there. How about emancipation of slaves? Where did that come from? The Bible. It doesn't come from any place else. The emancipation of slaves. You know what those old Quakers used to quote? They used to quote over there 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, "If be not servants of men." Telling Christians, be not servants of men. If you can be made free, use it. Rather, get yourself free. Don't be servants of men. They used that and expanded on it and proved that slavery itself was wrong. That didn't come from Enlightenment rationalists. That came from Bible Christians who preached it. That was the second great awakening. They preached temperance and they preached the emancipation of slaves. Very interesting to me. All right, there's many more. You could deal with temperance and there's all kinds of influence. Now, the reason why I say that this is so compelling, it's so persuasive, is because when you start reading the Bible and you start understanding what the Bible has taught us, so much of what we consider foundational to our thinking comes from the Bible. So when you read the Bible, it just starts falling into place. It just lands. And that's why when you read the Bible, you think, wow, this is true. This is where we got all this. This is how it's come to be. All the benefits in our society, in our lives, come from the Bible. It's amazing how it's descended from things that the Bible taught us. And people started paying attention to the Bible and maybe giving it some importance in their life, and it transforms society. Counterintuitive as the Sermon on the Mount transformed the world. Amen. It transformed the world. All right. I'm going to go to the next one, which is the spiritual side of the Bible. I want you to know that the Bible deals with spiritual issues that most people in their natural state overlook. They just ignore them, overlook them, set them aside because they don't want to deal with them. But then the Bible starts dealing with those issues. These are spiritual issues that materialists have no clue. They don't know what to do about it. And even psychologists and psychiatrists, they have some serious problems. They don't know how to deal with it. But the Bible deals with it straight up. We know they exist. We know these problems exist. Problems like sin. Problems like guilt. How about problems like death? The Bible deals with all of these straightforwardly. Just comes up and talks to you about them. But other systems, other things, don't. They just have to ignore them. You won't find much about it in the Book of Mormon. All right. Guilt, death, judgment, repentance, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, love, faith, hope. Who would have thought that Zacchaeus could have changed his life and turned it around? But you read that story and Zacchaeus repents, turns it around, and he starts over. Well, that's the story of redemption. That's the story of repentance. That's the story of restoration. That's stuff that we need to know about. Do you know that it's going to happen in your life? You're going to need to know about this stuff. You're going to need to know about forgiveness. Amen. You're going to need to know about loving someone that right now you hate. You need to find that out. It's going to destroy your life if you don't. And the Bible talks about this, and it makes your life better. And that's why when you read the Bible, it's so persuasive. It wakes you up. You realize, I'm guilty. I got a problem. It's not that I feel guilty. It's that I am guilty. You know, there's a difference. Wow. The Bible does deal with all this stuff. The Bible makes clear standards of righteousness. And boy, do we need clear standards of righteousness. You don't know what to do about abortion? You're just not sure? It's just not real clear to you? Read the Bible. Boy, some things will come clear. Just might come clear. All right, clear standards of righteousness, including love and hate, attitudes toward helpless people.
Yes.
You need some clarity on that. You really do need to understand these things. How about attitudes toward your enemies? How about family relationships? You need to know, you know, where it stands. You know, the Bible will clarify some things up. It will help you because the Bible gives you clear standards of righteousness. It'll explain to you masculinity and femininity. And boy, you need to learn that. Everybody here, everybody on the world needs to learn that. You need to know what it means to be a woman. You need to know what it means to be a man. And the Bible deals with these things. The Bible talks about them. The Bible clarifies things to you when you read it. And that's why it becomes so persuasive. You think, wow, I was just really ignorant before I read the Bible. Or before I heard it preached, before I heard it explained. Boy, I was ignorant. And that's why the Bible is so persuasive to people. Let me tell you something else. The Bible chooses sides. The Bible's not one of these waffling fence straddlers that says, well, I'm just not real sure. We need to think this over. Let's have a committee talk about it. No, the Bible just says, don't do this.
Yeah,
be not drunk with wine. Just tells you. Don't get drunk. Period. Ooh, that's a good reason to stay away from marijuana, right? Mm-hmm. Did you know the Bible chooses sides? Do you know that the Bible condemns without equivocation?
Yes.
Just outright condemns. Anybody who does this, they'll be cut off from their people. We're not having it. Not at all. No compromise. This is the way the Bible is. Boy, you know, you need that in your life. You need some real clear decisions in your life. Some convictions that make some things clear. And the Bible gives you those things. I'm not telling you to be dogmatic when things you don't understand. But I am telling you some things you do understand. And they come clear when the Bible makes it clear to you. Boy, that's a very persuasive thing. It talks about evil religious practices. You know something? Those Brits that showed up in India and they saw them burning living women with the bodies of their husbands, they immediately knew that's not right. Forget freedom of religion. We're going to stop that practice. And they did. By law, by wars, they stopped that practice. That's what the Spaniards did when they found the Aztecs dissecting living prisoners of war. They said, we're stopping that. They would just burn them at the stake. Anyway, the Bible talks about idolatry. No question about it. Don't get confused with all the nebulous thinking about idolatry. You know exactly what idolatry is. Worshiping something that's not God. Stop doing it. And the Bible's just real clear. You'd be amazed at how clear the Bible can be if you just read it and just take it straightforwardly. Don't get into the clouds about it. You lose a lot when you get into the clouds trying to figure out some hidden meanings behind stuff. All right. Child sacrifice, witchcraft, ritual orgies, religious celibacy, false prophets. Bible is very clear on all of these things. I think the Bible's clear about Christmas, but some of you don't know that. All right. The Bible is full of wise counsel.
Amen.
The Bible is, it'll help you out.
Amen.
Like when the Bible says, don't be a wine bibber. You know what a wine bibber is, don't you? Someone who sips the wine. He's a social drinker. don't get together for drinks.
The Bible tells you that.
The Bible tells you not to eat too much. Did you know that? Americans. The Bible tells you not to eat too much. And I'm talking about skinny Americans too. You eat too much, right? Come on. Did you know the Bible has a lot of wisdom? Did you know the Bible tells you to give generously? Did you know the Bible tells you it's more blessed to give than to receive? Boy, that's some wise counsel. It will bless your heart if you learn how to give and not be so stingy. And I'm not talking about to the church. I'm just talking about in general, your life. Learn how to give. Think about how you can give. Don't hoard your stuff. I always get a kick out of these women who hoard their recipes and they die with them and nobody else can ever make that pie again. It's all gone. Did you know the Bible tells you to turn the other cheek? That's wisdom, folks. That's wisdom. It's not just the law. It's wisdom. If you turn the other cheek, you save yourself a lot of problems. You solve a lot of problems. Did you know the Bible tells you to spank your children and that's how you love them?
Amen.
I'm gonna go out on a limb and say that the Bible's so full of this kind of good counsel that when you read it, it will persuade you that I need this book. I need it to tell me. I need it to, you know, it's because God is speaking to you as a father telling you some good counsel. Read the book of Proverbs. He says, I'm a father. I'm telling you good stuff. And if you listen to me, it'll add years to your life. It'll make you blessed everything you do if you just listen to me. That's why the Bible is so persuasive. One more point, and that is that the Bible is personally confirmed. That is, you'll find that the Bible works for you.
Amen.
It will fix you. You might not have known it before, but you had a problem and you trusted the Bible even on a whim and it worked for you. Something turned you around. It changed you. It helped you. And that becomes personally confirmed. Let me tell you, there's a lot of Muslims out there that are being converted to Christianity because they saw a vision. But those visions always tell them to go to the people that have the book and read the book. If a vision tells you something else besides going to the book, if it points you any other direction than the book, forget that vision. Throw it away. But the vision, if you get a vision of Jesus and it's telling you go look at that book, well, that could be definitely Jesus telling you, go look at the book. Because the Bible is our connection to God.
Amen.
It's our connection to God. The Bible is what connects us to Him. If you think it's some spiritual feeling, you're mistaken. It's the Bible. The Bible gives you the knowledge of His Word and His will and His thinking, and it will convince you that God is speaking to you. And if you're not convinced to this day, I don't know how I can't help you. I can just tell you, I'm persuaded. I don't have it as proof positive. I just am persuaded. It's a real blessing. Anyway, I've taken a little bit too much time, so you don't have much time to gossip. Just go ahead.